Please open your Bible to Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to read here from the book of Daniel and read about Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. As I travel on the street and talk to Christians on the street, there are two people in the Bible that seem to get the wrong kind of billing in the Bible are Solomon and Nebuchadnezzar. Solomon, because so many Christians attribute to him this totally wonderful life, when I think we saw clearly from God's Word that that wasn't the case. And Nebuchadnezzar, because so many people that I've heard make Nebuchadnezzar out to be certainly the number one meanie in the whole Bible, like Satan's number one man or something, and that just wasn't the case. I'm not going to say Nebuchadnezzar was a saint, but in many, many ways, he was a great man. He was certainly ruling in a difficult circumstance. And if you turn to your Oxford Bible Atlas and look at, it's on page 75, you will see the extent of the Babylonian Empire from the Sinai Peninsula all the way over to the border of the Persian Gulf, that whole area. So he had an extremely large area to administer, and because of that he had to use pretty much of an iron fist. But we'll see some great traits about Nebuchadnezzar here in the book of Daniel. So in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And that's exactly what 2 Kings chapter 24 said. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men, without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. So as well as bringing temple treasures from Jerusalem, and that would be expected. I mean, sure, you conquer a kingdom, what are you going to do? You want to bring in some of the gold and silver and valuable possessions. But Nebuchadnezzar wants young men brought, handsome men, men without defect, men with aptitude for learning, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. Now, how old would these children be? Well, they weren't married, and you could get married really in that culture as a man as young as 14, 15, 16. On the other hand, and these children had to be trainable, they couldn't be so unimpressionable that you would never get them to be loyal to the king of Babylon. Yet the other side of the coin was that you wanted somebody you could actually teach. You didn't want a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old that didn't have any aptitude for language and math and the astronomy and the stuff that was being taught in Babylon. Not that a little baby can't learn language, but in a school type situation, which is what they'd be put in. I would guesstimate that these children that were taken were somewhere in the neighborhood of 9, 10, 11, 12, somewhere in that area. We'll use 10 as a kind of a round number. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. When Daniel was in training, and the verse says that he didn't want to defile himself with the royal food and wine, what the situation was, the royal food was the best in the kingdom, and it would have come from the temples of the pagan gods. It wasn't that wine is defiling, or cow meat is defiling, or whatever. What the concern that Daniel had here was that the wine and the meat had been dedicated to some pagan Babylonian god before it got to Daniel. And so he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Now this official liked Daniel, but he liked his head more. And all that needed to happen was Nebuchadnezzar come in and look around and be checking out this kind of training program that he's set up and say, "Hey, these four guys over here, how come they're looking so peaked? They won't eat your food. They're on vegetables." That'd be the end of that guy's head. So the chief official says, "Look, I'm afraid of my lord the king. he'd have my head if you guys get to looking peaked here." Now there's a little phrase here in verse 10. "I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink." You see, Nebuchadnezzar had these children taken out of Judah because he was interested in the future of his kingdom. The only reason a king ever has anything to do with the children in a kingdom is if he's interested in the future of the kingdom. This makes a big difference all through history. For example, Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great, spared no effort to make sure that Alexander got the best training, the best education, and Alexander is called Alexander the Great because of the tremendous amount of things that he did. And the amount of territory that he conquered. Alexander trained no one. And when Alexander died unexpectedly, his kingdom fell apart. Well, here Nebuchadnezzar, he realizes he's not going to live forever. He's training these young men, these children, so that they will have a part in his future kingdom. Furthermore, he's personally involved, because the scripture here in verse 10 says that he had assigned them their food and drink. He just didn't have them brought back as captives and say, "Somebody take care of them and bring them to me later on when they can do something." He was personally involved in their training program. Verse 11, Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. So Daniel went first to the chief official, who liked Daniel, but the chief official said, "Nope, I don't want to put my head in danger." So at that point, Daniel made a kind of a little end run and went to the guard underneath the chief official, who was immediately over Daniel. And verse 12, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." Well, that's a fair enough test, and 10 days isn't a very long time. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. And this had to be God working with them and working in them. You might have a little difference if you change your diet in 10 days, but the diet they were on wasn't bad. It was the best the kingdom had to offer. And they changed to vegetables, and in 10 days, there's a noticeable difference. And this is God working in their lives. So the guard took away the choice food and the wine they were to drink, gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now this says something else about Nebuchadnezzar. You can imagine Nebuchadnezzar. He's ruling this huge empire. He's got a very large court, lots of different people, and he's got magicians and enchanters and wise men and soothsayers and remembrancers and all kinds of people to help him out with things. And most of them are highly degreed. They've been through the best schools of the time. They're wise and old, and they have long beards and the robes, ceremonial robes, and they'll walk around Nebuchadnezzar's court and hum, hum, and stroke, stroke their beard and pontificate over things. But Nebuchadnezzar, he's got these kids from Judah. And if they were captured at 10 and they were trained for 3 years, they'd be 13, 14, 15. And he finds them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters. And he wasn't afraid to let people know that. Now, I'm sure that that didn't set well with the magicians and enchanters. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't care. He's interested in results. He's running a big kingdom, and he's interested in results. And that shows you something about Nebuchadnezzar. He was more interested in results and truth and that than he was in stroking the egos of these hum-hummers that happened to have been in the Babylonian courts for generations past. In chapter 2, verse 1, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he couldn't sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell them what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever." That, by the way, was the standard greeting that you gave to the king. "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So, tell me the dream and interpret it for me. Wouldn't you rather have the gifts than be killed?" You know, Nebuchadnezzar did not trust these men. He called the astrologers and the enchanters and the sorcerers and the magicians. He called them in. He didn't trust them. And there's evidence here in the chapter. He didn't really even like them. Kind of a burden on the court and take up a lot of tax money. And he dreams this dream, and he's suspicious. If he tells them the dream, then they can make up anything. And he has no way to figure out whether they're right or wrong. So he says, "Look, I've dreamed a dream. Now you tell me the dream, and you tell me interpretation, and I'll know you're right." So verse 7, once more, they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we'll interpret it." We're not so good at telling dreams, but we can interpret the dream you tell us. Verse 8, then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize this is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there's just one penalty for you. You've conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change." And that's what he thought of these magicians and astrologers, that they'd conspired to tell him wicked things. "So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they don't live among men." A very religious answer. Verse 12, this made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. "I don't want you around my court. I don't want you taking up the tax money. I don't want you hanging around here hum-humming and stroking your beards. You can all be killed. No value anyway." So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death. And the men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Verse 14, when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Yeah, that's what's required right now. I mean, here comes the guy to kill you. If you want to save your life, you better speak with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and all his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever." This that we're going to read now is a fantastic prayer in God's Word, and it's coming from the lips of a guy 14, 15, 16 years old. Prayer is, to a large degree, indicative of a person's relationship with God. The person with the walking, talking, tight relationship with God doesn't have any trouble praying to God, because it's an expression of what's on the inside of your heart and on the inside of your life. I know there are people that have a hard time praying to God because they don't think that what they say sounds fancy enough, or they are not sure if what they say is something God wants them to hear. But what God wants is what comes from a pure heart. And if you're like Hannah and simply pouring out your heart to God, or after Samuel was born, like Hannah rejoicing with God, or like David, and remembers David's prayer in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, when he prayed, "Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." The prayers in the Bible, and many times it's so helpful to read them and feel the heart that's in them, because an active prayer life is very, very important in the Christian walk. And here's a teenager who's going to pray this prayer and listen to the depth of understanding and heart and love in this prayer. "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank and praise You, O God of my fathers. You've given me wisdom and power. You've made known to me what we asked of You. You've made known to us the dream of the king." What a great prayer to come from a teenager. In fact, great prayer to come from anybody. Great prayer that focuses on God and how wonderful He is, and His wisdom and His power, and the things that He had done for Daniel. So in verse 24, "Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, 'Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him.' Arioch took Daniel to the king at once, and said, 'I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. I've done this, I've done this.'" Arioch is looking for a promotion. Can't say as I actually blame him, but you can see Arioch looking for a promotion. Verse 26, "The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?'" Now let's set the picture here just a little bit. Daniel is a teenager, and he's being taken to Nebuchadnezzar. Where do you think Nebuchadnezzar would be sitting? Well, he'd be in his throne room, most probably. Be a huge, imposing structure of a throne with a long hallway. There'd be guards and attendants and all kinds of people all around him. What kind of mood is Nebuchadnezzar in concerning wise men? A horrible mood. He's just ordered all the wise men to be killed. And now they're bringing in this teenager to him. So in one sense, Nebuchadnezzar would have been civil, but I'm sure he would have been very terse. He would have looked down from his throne at this teenager, at Daniel. "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" And you know, at that point, if Daniel had just rolled his eyes back in his head and fainted away, they'd just haul him out and kill him. Look at the boldness, the steadfastness in Daniel's life. And why? Because he knew God. He knew God. Boy, that relationship that you develop with the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, that relationship that you develop with God in your life, that gives you strength, courage to do the things you need to do. Daniel is right in what he's doing, and it doesn't matter what the king's throne room looks like, and it doesn't matter what the king's attitude is right now toward wise men. Daniel has a relationship with God, and he stands right there. Verse 27 even gets a dig in to the astrologers. Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come." Again, here we see Nebuchadnezzar concerned about the future. He's lying on his bed at night. What's he thinking about? The future of his kingdom. Things to come. Your mind turned to things to come. And the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. By the way, the illustration here, the chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. When the wheat was harvested in the Old Testament, you'd take the entire wheat stalk with the grain and the kernel and the stalk and whatever, you pile it up into huge piles, and then it was threshed in a number of different ways, but a very common way to do it was to take the oxen and have the oxen pull a very heavy sled with stone or pieces of metal in the bottom of this very heavy sled back and forth, back and forth, back and forth over this pile of wheat. And the grains of wheat, the individual kernels, would fall off the wheat, while the remaining, the little light straw that remained, would then be separated from the wheat. Then you'd take what's called a threshing fork, and you fork up a whole pile of this that would contain the little pieces of straw and the grains of wheat, and you throw it as high as you can in the air. And the grains, which are round and heavy, the grains of wheat will fall straight back down, while the breeze will blow the rest, which is called the chaff, away. So that after doing that a few times, you're left with a pile of wheat with no chaff there, with no little pieces of straw. That's what the illustration here that Daniel's saying. He says the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were broken to pieces at the same time. And they became like those little pieces of straw on the threshing floor in the summer. They were just swept away by the breeze and didn't leave a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he's made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. For iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. What kingdom are we talking about that God will set up that will never be destroyed? The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is called the Rock. And here in this vision, he was a rock cut out without hands. In other words, not of human origin, because he was the Son of God. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. 45. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel. Again, this shows some of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. He wasn't prideful here. He didn't sit in his throne and stroke his beard and look down and say, Daniel, say, hey, pretty good, pretty good. Nebuchadnezzar got up off that throne, walked down those steps, walked over to Daniel and went plunk right on his face and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you will be able to reveal this mystery. By the way, in the Semitic languages, like Hebrew and Aramaic, what we call in English the superlative degree was not a part of the ancient languages. So we would have a king, a good king, a better king, and the best king. Or a God, a good God, a better God, and a best God. In the Hebrew, there is the word for God, good God, better God, but to make the superlative degree, to make the equivalent of what we would say the best, that the Hebrew uses the genitive, the word of. So when Nebuchadnezzar said, your God is the God of gods, that was, in his language, the way of saying, your God is the best God. So Nebuchadnezzar said, surely your God is the God of gods, the best God, the Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position, lavished many gifts on him, made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon, and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylonia, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. We'll pick this record up on the other side of the tape. Open your Bible to Daniel, and in the second chapter, and we've just read how Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and in the second chapter, verse 49, this is the last verse of the chapter. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal palace. So Daniel was the administrator over the province of Babylon, and not only that, if you look at verse 48, the king placed Daniel in a high position, lavished many gifts, made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon, and placed him in charge of all its wise men. So Daniel is in charge of the wise men and in charge of the province of Babylon. The wise men, or the magi, the magicians, or the magi, or the wise men, were a group of people that followed the teachings of Zoroaster and studied the stars. And we know from Genesis chapter 1, that the stars contained signs and seasons, and from Psalm 19, and also and gave knowledge, and from Psalm 19 they gave knowledge. And remember, I referred you to the book by E.W. Bullinger called The Witness of the Stars, and how the stars laid out, if you understood the constellation positions and the names of the stars, the story of the Redeemer. What Daniel taught the Magi exactly was lost, the exact teaching. But what he did teach, and when I say lost, I mean was lost to us today in the 20th century. But he taught them something about the coming Messiah that they knew to look for in the sky.